Okay, then if you would open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4, Lord willing, we should finish the book tonight. So we'll pray and then we'll look at these verse by verse in turn. Our Father, we ask that you would teach us tonight. You would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. That we may live for you, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in verse 1 of Philippians 4 we read, therefore, my brothers, therefore, meaning because of what is just said to them in the verses before, that since the believer's homeland is ultimately heaven, something beyond this life, and since a glorious inheritance awaits the believers in Christ at his return, and our bodies will be resurrected like his glorious body, we will one day be free of sin, free of sickness and illness, free of trials. Well, therefore, my brothers, he says to them, brothers in the family in Christ, all believers in one family, whom I have love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Therefore, because of all that, stand firm, remain steadfast, he says to them. Since all that is true, he said in the previous verses, since all that's true of you, all those blessings, then don't be moved from this firm foundation. And your inheritance awaits you in Christ. Let nothing sway you from that. Whatever trials come your way, whatever temptations, stand firm, Paul says. Don't be pulled in different directions away from your faith in Christ. Don't let those enemies of the gospel he mentioned pull you away. The legalists trying to bring you into bondage, of trying to find your acceptance with God in outward rules and regulations. Or the licentious, those who are teaching, well, since you're saved by grace, you just go and enjoy your sin. It doesn't matter. So those who are blasphemously teaching you can use the grace of God as a license to go on in sin. Don't let those two pull you away from the Lord. Stand firm, Paul says, in the Lord by faith in him. And notice Paul's affection again for them here. He calls them my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. These believers in the church in Philippi bring great joy to the apostle's heart. Why? Why especially these believers bring him such joy? Because the Lord has used Paul to plant this church. And many of them were either converted through Paul's ministry, or they were converted through someone else there that was converted through Paul's ministry. And he can see the fruits of his labor in their lives. Hence, throughout this letter, he has praised them for it many, many times. And then in verse 2, Paul admonishes two women in the church of Philippi, of which it appears that despite all the church's good points, which he praises them for time and time again, a division, or the seeds of it, was beginning to appear in this church. A division that appears to be centered around these two women. He now admonishes. Paul says here, I entreat, or I plead with you, Euodia, and I entreat and plead with Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. That is, be of one mind in the Lord. I have the same mind as Christ, which he described earlier and told that all the church should have. Rather than be taking, you know, one woman's side against the other. Now, it's worth observing again that Paul makes it clear in the next verse, verse 3, that he regards both of these two women who were at odds with each other at this point in time. Paul makes it clear in verse 3, he regards both of them as Christians. In verse 3 there, Paul asks what seems to be a faithful brother, most likely the pastor of this church, yes, I ask you also, true companion, it says in my ESV. The word rendered companion there in the ESV, or true companion, it's such a rare word in the original language that many commentators think it's actually the person's name there, as it's actually sometimes translated. Paul is speaking to there, probably the pastor, but in any case, Paul asked his faithful brother, whoever he is, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So these two women in the church who are now divided were once laboring side by side with each other and with the Apostle Paul. They were in unity with each other at one point. He's convinced they are believers. The name is in the book of life. But somewhere along the line, the devil had got in and caused a division between them. And you know how it is when that kind of thing happens. You really get only two divided people are isolated on their own. That's how it should be if people behave around them. But when this happens, there are generally other groups of people in the church taking one woman's side and some taking the other. And the division between these two ladies is dividing, or at least has the potential to split the whole church, which Paul is trying to stop in this letter here. And notice Paul says, these two women strive side by side with me in the gospel. They labored with me in the gospel, he says. He's saying there, these women deserve to be assisted. Don't just write them off. They need help. They were once a great help to you. And it seems to me that Paul is pretty confident it's all going to be resolved because they are believers. And then in verse 4, he commands this church. And remember, this is the Holy Spirit of God that inspired Paul to write these things. These words are for us, commanded to us. In verse 4, he commands us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. I am assuming that most believers, most Christians hearing me in this sermon are familiar with this command in the Word of God. Well, let me ask you, do you obey this? Do you do this? Does this describe you today? Or this week? Does this describe you this month? This is a command in the Word of God. What is it called if we break God's commands in the New Testament, in the Word of God for us? Sin. Let me put it this way. Have you been sinning today? Have you been sinning this week, this month, by blatantly disregarding or disobeying this command? Let me put it another way. Did Christ have to go to the cross to pay for this particular sin of disregarding or you not doing this? Let me put it even yet another way. If you say, well, Christ went to the cross to pay for this sin of not rejoicing in the Lord, so that means I can disobey it. Is that not using the grace of God as a license to go on in sin? But you might say, but how can a Christian rejoice in the Lord always when, I mean, for one, I have all the memory of those past sins I've done in the past that I would want to change? And how can a Christian rejoice in the Lord always when I know other Christians who are suffering in trials and I myself I'm in trials? Well, let's use the example of Paul, who tells us and them to do this. Did Paul have memory of past sins that tormented his soul? Yes, he told us about them in chapter 3, as he does in other books. Did Paul have friends who were suffering? Yes, he's told us this church to Philippi, whom he's writing to in chapter 1. He said to them, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul knew there were people in this church that were very dear to his heart, we keep seeing, suffering for the sake of Christ. But was Paul going through a trial himself at this point when he says this? He was in prison and awaiting a possible death sentence. And yet, despite all these outward circumstances, Paul is rejoicing in the Lord. You cannot get away from that in this letter. He's not only telling them to do it, but he's obviously doing it himself. You heard what he said earlier, didn't you? When he's thinking about his trial ahead, whether he's going to be acquitted. He's rejoicing if that happens at the thought, because he was excited at the prospect of that he could then go and labor more on earth for Christ and be a help to the church there. Or if he thinks, well, what if I'm not acquitted? What if they find me guilty and I get executed? Well, he says that's even better because I go to be with Christ. You see, as William Hendrickson said of this, a Christian can be joyful within when without all is dark and dreary. You see, it's evident from this that circumstance alone do not determine the condition of a person's heart and mind. We see in this verse, brethren, that a disposition of joy can and should be cultivated in the Christian. Now, by cultivating, I certainly don't mean stick on a false plastic smile. And I certainly do not mean suppress all the bad that is going on. Said elsewhere, always sorrowful, always rejoicing. A contrast there. Paul never did any of that. He never stuck on a plastic smile or just suppressed anything bad. So how do we do this? How do we as Christians cultivate this joyful disposition we are told to? So we can rejoice always in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 8, finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What type of things are you talking about, Paul? What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things. Don't just think on them, but practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. You see, by thinking about, by meditating, by contemplating on, by taking into account these truths in the Word of God, that these things that should stand out in our minds. You know, I mean, these things are great things. They should stand out in our minds. What do we see Paul thinking on in this letter? I mean, there are examples of this that makes him rejoice. What is he talking about those things to think of? Well, back in chapter 1, it will give you some examples. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, he said that even though there were some preaching the true gospel with bad motives of self-ambition and envy, trying to spite Paul, trying to get at him. Well, what did Paul do? Did he get down about that? No, he rejoiced. Why? Well, he thought, well, they're preaching the true gospel. They may be doing it with bad motives, but hey, the true gospel's still getting preached and people are going to get saved if that happens. So he was rejoicing over it, he said. In chapter 1, verse 20, we are told that Paul rejoiced because he lived to glorify Christ, and so whether he lived or whether he died, his concern was that the Lord would be glorified, and he knew that would happen. In chapters 2, verses 5 to 11, Paul thought upon, he contemplated on, the humility of Christ there in God becoming man in order to save us. And that Christ is Lord of all, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He you can't help but rejoice and stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene when you think on those things. In chapter 3, Paul contemplated that salvation was all of Christ. And it's not of our own efforts. We do not contribute towards it. So we are fully secure in him. And we are thankful to him. We are praised and our boast is in him. You can't help but rejoice when you contemplate that about the gospel. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul thought on that. He contemplated, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have an inheritance awaiting us beyond this life. An inheritance of Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 21, contemplating on that one day we will be resurrected and transformed and be like Christ, have a glorified body, free from ailments, free from sin. So whatever struggle in this life, it's only short, it's only temporal. In chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 here, Paul contemplates on that we do not have to be anxious as Christians and should not be. Because we can make our request known to God who will supply our every need. And Paul says there, pray by giving thanks. He's remembering and thanking God for all these blessings. That causes him to rejoice when he counts the blessings, names them one by one. He's always thankful for the other believers we see in this letter. You see a lot of gratitude in Paul, don't you? He's not bitter. He thanks them for the glorious fellowship in the gospel, that you have fellowship with other believers. I mean, what a thing to be thankful for. And a partnership in the gospel that you're able to labor. Of course, you can go to other books of the Bible too for more things. In Romans 8:28, well, Paul contemplates on there that he knows that God works all things for good for the believer. And that good being to bring us to glory. He knows exactly what we need and works everything to bring us to glory, to make us more like him. You see, let us think upon, let us meditate, let us bring these things to mind. And you can rejoice always in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice, he says there. He does not say rejoice in circumstances. He does not say ignore the bad, ignore your trial. When you see others suffering, be uncaring about it. When you see you think on those things, it's prominent things in your mind which can cause you to rejoice. Again, this is something we must cultivate here. Then in verse 5, Paul continues, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now this word translated as reasonableness in my ESV, in different translations, it's been translated so many different ways. And that's because there is no one word in the English language that sums up all the word in the original. So you kind of get a bit of it in the different translations. Gentleness, forbearing, patience, a big-heartedness is probably the closest. John MacArthur rightly said of this, which was very good. He said, this refers to contentment with and generosity towards others. It can also refer to mercy or leniency towards the faults and failures of others. It can even refer to patience in someone who submits to injustice or mistreatment without retaliating. Graciousness with humility encompasses all of the above. Let me read that again, because it's really the whole thing's kind of a description of this word. It's very helpful. This refers to contentment with and generosity towards others. It can also refer to mercy or leniency towards the faults and failures of others. It can refer to patience in someone who submits to injustice or mistreatment without retaliating. Graciousness with humility encompasses all of the above. Reasonableness, in my ESV, is a sweet reasonableness, is the idea. Hendrickson said, the lesson is that true blessedness cannot be obtained by the person who rigorously insists on whatever he regards as his due. I want my way all the time. No one can wrong me and so forth. You can't have blessedness like that. As Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 6, the Christian is a man who reasons. That's the idea. Who reasons that it's far better to suffer wrong than to inflict wrong. Sweet reasonableness is an essential ingredient of true happiness, he says. Now, such big-heartedness, such forbearance, the patient willingness to yield wherever yielding is possible, without violating any real principle, must be shown to all, not only to fellow believers. You see, it's unreasonable to divide and fall out over little things. It's unreasonable to make more of things than they are and cause problems there. It's unreasonable to be depressed as a Christian and have pity parties when you have so many blessings to count. It's unreasonable not to be patient and grateful to others. It's unreasonable not to be patient and graceful to others when the Lord has been so patient and graceful with you. It's unreasonable to spoil the witness of the gospel by wanting satisfaction to get even or cause a fight over some little thing. You see, you must cultivate this somewhat outgoing personality here. Paul says, so that this contentment with and generosity towards others, this mercy or leniency towards the fault and failure of others, this patience in someone who submits to injustice or mistreatment without retaliating, graciousness with humility encompassing all of those above. You see, cultivate this personality, Paul says here, so that it's known to all, so that this becomes a habit. As Hendrickson said in the quote I sent out, a Christian, someone cannot truly be happy in the Lord unless they're striving to serve. Comes out of there. But, and the Lord is at hand, Paul says at the end of verse 5, either referring to that you will soon be with the Lord, whether he returns first or whether you go to him. Life is so short, and so if giving us a motivation for the thing he just asked about how you are to be with others there. Or the Lord is at hand, referring to that he's ready to hear our prayers and provide our need, which comes up in the next verse. As Paul then continues in verse 6, let me ask you, have you broken this command in the past week or month? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, this does not mean do not be concerned about anything. Paul was clearly concerned about things of the Philippians, wasn't he? He's concerned about this division there. He's concerned about the problems and trials that they are facing and potential divisions. But the things that you are concerned with, Paul says, don't let them fill you with anxiety and worry. And the cure for this, he says, is prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, This does not mean just pray about it and do not do. Paul took action. He wrote them this letter. He didn't just pray for them, did he? You see, when a pastor prepares a sermon, you pray, but you still have to do it. I don't just, you know, get my, oh, there's my notes. It's all there. You see, in what you are concerned about, there must be careful planning as to what is best. There must be reflection, reasonable reflection, not getting out of balance, but that leads to action. Paul stresses the reflection needed in verse 8, and then he stresses the action needed in verse 9. But don't think on, don't act without prayer, he says here. You see, also note here, the cure for anxiety is not apathy. It's not forget about it all, but pour out your heart to God about it all. And Paul tells us here what kind of situations this should be done. And that is any circumstance that might otherwise cause you to worry. Anything you're worried about, anything you're concerned about, pour it out to God. And Paul also tells us how this should be done. Paul says with prayer and supplication. Supplication, that is the action of asking or begging for something earnestly or humbly. A condition he gives here, though, doesn't he? That our prayers are made with thanksgiving. There must be a grateful acknowledgement for past favours from the Lord. A grateful acknowledgement, thanksgiving, for present blessings of what he's doing now. A grateful acknowledgement, this is what we see in Paul. He thanks God for past favour the Lord has given him. He thanks God for the present blessings and for future assurances we've received from the Lord. Paul began this letter like this. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, the Christians there in Philippi, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Why does he thank God for this? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He thinks how the Lord raised these people up. They was helping him, and they are still now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. He's thanking the Lord for that assurance there. For the people there, plus for himself. Hendrickson said of this, prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. As such, prayer cannot rise to heaven, can find no acceptance with God. Now, that's generally speaking, of course. He's not saying it's not appropriate sometimes for a quick prayer. You know, on certain occasions, you just need an urgent prayer. You know, like when Peter walked on water and he saw the wind and the waves and he started sinking. He didn't, you know, say, you know, Lord, you may, I thank God that you made that glug, 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 glug. He just said, Lord, save me. You know, when Nehemiah, I think it was, went in to see the king there, he just made a quick prayer to the Lord. It was the door just opened there for him to do that, for him to have the audience with him. So it was just a quick, Lord, help me. So it is appropriate there sometimes. But many times, no, this doesn't mean every prayer in a prayer meeting has to be like that, because we're all praying together there. But also, Paul notes the content of our prayers here. And let your petitions be made known to God. If you think of the word petition, it means a formal written request, typically one signed by many people. Pray together, appealing to authority in respect of a particular case. The word petition means an appeal or request made to someone superior. So there should be respect there, shouldn't there? It tells us in our prayers. In the court of law, the word means that as an application to a court. So these are not general or vague prayers, he tells us here. You know, like it's not, I pray for China, I pray for the persecuted church. Pray what exactly? That they have ice creams in China? Be more specific about what you're asking. You see, when you're more specific, that indicates, doesn't it, you really care and you are concerned about these people because you're reading about them, you know what's going on, you know exactly what they need to pray for, and then you're going to get more specific. And it's going to be a more heartfelt prayer then, isn't it? Because it's going to be something you're more concerned about. But like you would, you know, in bringing petitions, like you would if you was going before a court, give reasons as to why they should grant your request. Quote verses of scripture to the Lord. That's what you find in the New Testament. Quote the promises in God's word. Why it would glorify him to grant you your request. And as you do this, Paul continues in verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It surpasses all understanding because how can you have such peace and contentment in such trials? Notice this peace of God here which guards your heart, it's not this mysterious peace people talk about, you know, I don't have peace about this, I don't have peace about that, and, you know, and, whether I should take this job or who to marry or whether I have cornflakes or Frosties. It's nothing to do with that. But this trust here, this contentment in God, it says, will guard your heart. That is, it will stop you being pulled away from Jesus and trusting him. Because that's what anxiety does. When you get anxious, you distrust the Lord and it causes you to sin, act unfaithfully to him. And then verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We've already considered this and how it looks from Paul's example in this letter. But verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. That is what he said in the previous chapter. If you remember, he said, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, see his concern there, no plastic smile, but he's concerned about that, but he's able to rejoice in the Lord, trust the Lord, cast his cares upon the Lord. But it's still the tears there of concern. So it's no plastic thing, this. But they, he warns them against walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's saying there, don't follow the conduct of those bad examples, pulling you away, those divisive people, whether it be the legalist, the licentious, or the heretic, whatever. Don't follow that. You have good examples. Follow them. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He's thanking them for his gift that was sent to them here. It sounds like that when he says he was concerned before but had no opportunity, they heard about Paul, but they had no way of showing concern for him. They had no way of getting the gift to him at one point, but now they have done, and he rejoices. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. You know, this gift you need, the Lord will look after me, he says. Or even if I don't have there, he says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I would have been content without it, and I'm content with it. I'm rejoicing with it. As he says, because of the fruit, you know, from them, he's seen in giving it. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. As Spurgeon said, many Christians know how to be rejoice when they're in the pit, or be content, I should say, when they're in the pit and trust God, but not when they're abounding. In any and in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul has the secret of content in whatever circumstances, whether things are going rosy or whether in trials. And that is, he doesn't find his contentment in the circumstance. Where does he find his contentment? Well, in Christ. By thinking on, contemplating all those types of truth, those examples we've just mentioned. And he becomes thankful. He becomes more trustworthy there of Christ, trusting him more. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Saying there, whatever, of course, contentment is the immediate context, contentment in whatever circumstances, but whatever I need to do, says Paul, I find strength in Christ to do it. Whatever I need to do in daily life, I find strength in Christ to do it, Paul says. Then from verse 4, Paul continues to thank them for their concern and their help of a financial gift to him. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And he's not afraid. You find that the most humble people are very thankful people, gracious people. You know, and then you get people that people do a lot for them, and it's like, well, I deserve it anyway, or it's nothing to you. Paul's not like that. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me, no other church in giving and receiving, except you only. So when he first went into ministry, this was the church that was helping him there. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. And we see there, don't we? Because do you remember in Thessalonica, Paul was he was substituting the church planting there. He was doing a bit of tent making, wasn't he? So he was partly supported by a day job, but he was also partly supported by the church in Philippi. We see there when he was doing that. So he kind of worked and was supported at the same time to balance it out. You have continued to care about and support me, he says, and thus making you a partner in his work in spreading the gospel. You know, Paul didn't see it as, well, he's doing all the preaching there, and so it's kind of him, but those who were supporting him were partners in it. It was a teamwork. As it's often said, you know, someone's either holding the rope or going down into the well. You know, missionaries and pastors can only preach because people are being faithful in normal life. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. It's not that I'm seeking this, you know, oh, you need to give to me, but the fruit when you give, as in the fruit in your lives. You see, what they gave Paul, is saying, was really an investment on their behalf in the bank of heaven. It displays the fruit when they was willing to support him. What does our Lord said? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Verse 18, I have received full payments and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, the person who, from the church who sent it to Paul, a fragrant offering, he calls their gift, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So the financial gift in his to support him while he's in the prison in Rome awaiting his trial there, he compares it to an Old Testament sacrifice where the smell of the sacrifice would go up, and a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. It's pleasing to the Lord what they are doing, he says. But notice, it cost them to give. It was a sacrifice on their behalf to help Paul. And my God will supply, as verse 19 says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Notice, it was a sacrifice. You see, we shouldn't think of the Philippian church as this church that was so rich and wealthy that the giving cost them nothing. Because Paul then says, well, you've given me, well, your needs the Lord will supply. As it was said in 2 Corinthians, for they gave, speaking of these, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. Paul says here that through helping Paul, they now have, because they've been sacrificial in helping Paul, they now have their own needs. But don't worry about that, he says. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, he says. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's closing his letter now. Wants to see the Lord glorified. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Greet everyone in the church, every saint. Saint being a word for a believer in Christ, a Christian in the New Testament, not someone on a stained glass window. That was the word kind of gone wrong after a while. It's not a super Christian, but every Christian. It means holy one, set apart. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. The Christians with Paul send their greetings. All the saints greet you. Those in Rome, so we're from Paul's writing, especially those of Caesar's household. It seems some in Caesar's household have been converted to the gospel. Remember, this city in Philippi was like a mini Rome. It had close connections. This would have surely excited them to know this, that people in such a prominent position there, place, were being converted and won to the gospel. And then closing in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. His grace, unmerited favor, be with your spirit. That they may know this, of course it is with them, but that they may know it. So let's pray there. Our Father, we just thank you for your word to be, help us to be content in you, to not be anxious about anything, but to, by prayer and supplication, make all our requests known to God, to act, to plan, to do accordingly, trusting in you. Call us to action through your word, call us to prayer through your word, to be content in Christ, to rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, to count our blessings, to name them one by one. In Jesus' name, Amen.